Merry Christmas.
There's a classic book that I hope if you've not read, you would read sometime called Knowing God. It's by J.I. Packer. And he writes in this book that many make faith harder than it need to be. How do people do that? He says, by finding difficulties in the wrong places. And he argues that everything from the virgin birth to the resurrection to many of the miracles, they do provide, in a certain way, challenges to belief. But he says they are nothing compared to the incarnation. Packer writes, nothing in fiction is so fantastic as is this truth of the incarnation. I wonder when the last time was you were astonished by the fact that God himself became man. That is central to the Christian gospel. The very Son of God came into this world. He lived, he ate, he slept, he walked among us. Some believe this. Some disbelieve this. As I thought about you this morning, I think the greater temptation is to just be sentimental about this. And yet I hope you will see that in one sense, the incarnation is a confrontation. It's a confrontation with a world that has gone so wrong that it required, it was necessary for God the Son to take on flesh, to make it right. Maybe the serenity of peaceful nativity scenes should be traded for something far more serious, that our chaotic and our violent world demands. The incarnation is about salvation. Now, I know it's December 21st, but we're not going to be in the manger this morning. We're going to be in the messiness of 1 Samuel 15. This is a chapter in which King Saul has a choice, and his choice is this: what will he do with the word of the Lord? Whatever he does, it will affect who he is as king. It will affect his kingdom. What humanity has done, what humanity is doing with God's revelation has everything in the world to do with the incarnation. So here's the main point this morning I want you to see in this chapter. What the Lord's anointed does with the Lord's word, what the Lord's anointed does with the Lord's word is life or death for the Lord's people. What the Lord's anointed does with the Lord's word is life or death for the Lord's people. We'll see this in various stages this morning. We'll begin by seeing in the first three verses, verses 1 to 3, the word declared. The word declared. Let me read those first three verses for you now. This is the word of the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I have noted what Amalek did to Israel in opposing them on the way when they came up out of Egypt. Now go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them, but kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." So we come to chapter 15 and Samuel is back, the Lord's prophet, and he is there to declare the Lord's word to the Lord's anointed king. What does he command? Well, I think if you're not careful, it's actually easy to miss his very first command. Listen to the words of the Lord. Israel's king lived or died by what he does with the word of the Lord. It's what Moses had laid out in Deuteronomy 17. The king of this people must keep the law. He was to read it. He was to learn to fear the Lord. He was to keep it all the days of his life. I promise I know this. It's very easy to hear. It's very hard to listen. Saul has already failed to listen in this book. He did not keep Samuel's command to wait the 7 days when Samuel would come to Gilgal for the sacrifice. And that meant his kingdom would not continue. So life and death hang on the Lord's anointed listening to the word of the Lord. What does it mean to truly listen? It means that you hear such that you heed. You obey. I think this is the difference between noticing something and really perceiving it. I think seeing is much harder than we think. So is listening. So it's the inability to listen, to hear, to obey what God has said that is at the very heart of what has gone wrong with our world. And as we begin, we should all ask ourselves, what kind of priority is it in our life to listen to the word of the Lord? We live in a strange world. How strange from the vantage point of heaven to have all of these image bearers of God who have all the time in the world for other words, but little to no time for the word of the Lord. How different would our world be if our first parents had listened to the Lord? In this world, life and death hang on listening to the Lord. So what are you listening to? Who do you listen to? What do you take in? What feeds your mind? This chapter will hang on King Saul listening to the Lord of hosts. Well, what does Samuel say? Samuel says that the Lord remembers what Amalek did. What in the world is he talking about? Well, he's talking about Exodus 17, when Israel defeated Amalek after the Lord redeemed his people from Egypt. It's a battle in which it's the one where Aaron and Hur held up Moses' arms and he held the staff of God. And they were wicked. And for their wickedness, the Lord declared their judgment. We read, "I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven." Now, the Lord declared that centuries before this passage. But the Lord did not forget. In God's providence, I actually preached this text a year ago last week. How many of you remember? I'm kidding. I think what's amazing is, after 1 year, we can easily forget. But our great hope is that while we forget, the Lord never forgets what he has said. The Lord never forgets his word. He never forgets his promises. He never fails to fulfill them. God always acts on his word. And the word, the Lord declares here, is judgment. Go and strike Amalek. Devote them to destruction. Do not spare them. Now, this is a hard word. This is not petty human anger on innocent victims. This is the Lord's righteous judicial wrath being brought to bear through the Lord's anointed king on a guilty people. So we've just sung of the Lord who is holy, 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 who is good and gracious. The Lord has the right to righteously give this kind of command. And the Lord's anointed king has the responsibility to listen to it and obey it. King Saul here is being commanded to complete the conquest of Canaan. Canaan is God's promised land for God's promised people to live under God's good rule. And I wonder, as we read that, whether the word of the Lord made you wince or did it make you worship? I think that depends on how you see the world and the Lord of the word. Centuries had passed since the Lord had made this promise to judge. And if we see rightly, we would be more shocked by the Lord's patience than we would the Lord's judgment. Our hesitation at best, our embarrassment at worst about the judgment of the Lord is rooted in our own overestimation of our goodness, our underestimation of our sin, and what it means that the Lord is holy. The holy and righteous Lord sees you and me perfectly. He sees the world as it is, not as we pretend it to be. To see as he sees, we must listen to his word about the world. Now remember, the word of the Lord can never be separated from the person of the Lord. His word is distinct, but inseparable from his character. So his word declaring judgment is just as praiseworthy as his word declaring salvation. For the word of the Lord is like the Lord, always good, always trustworthy. How high of a priority is it in your life to listen to God's word? To listen. Tragically, we find out in this chapter the answer to that question for King Saul. Let's see, secondly, the word disobeyed. We move from the word declared to the word disobeyed in verses 4 through 16. The word disobeyed. Look at verse 4. So Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 men on foot and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to the city of Amalek and lay in wait in the valley. Then Saul said to the Kenites, "Go, depart. Go down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For you showed kindness to all the people of Israel when they came up out of Egypt." So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites, and Saul defeated the Amalekites from Havilah as far as Shur, which is east of Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and devoted to destruction all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fattened calves and the lambs and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them. All that was despised and worthless they devoted to destruction. The word of the Lord came to Samuel. "I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments." And Samuel was angry, and he cried to the Lord all night. And Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, and it was told Samuel, "Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself and turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal." And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, "Blessed be you to the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord." And Samuel said, "What then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God. And the rest we have devoted to destruction." Then Samuel said to Saul, "Stop. I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night." And he said to him, "Speak." What a contrast. Through Samuel, the word was declared. Through Saul, the word is disobeyed. Now, first here, Samuel commendably shows mercy to the Kenites. This was the people who showed kindness to Israel when other nations opposed them. Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, was a Kenite. And consistent with the word that the Lord gave to Abraham, he blessed those who bless his people. But the Amalekites, this was an extensive victory. Verse 7, Saul defeated them. Verse 8, just as Samuel said, he devoted to destruction all the people. So far, so good. But verse 9, Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the animals. All that was good, he would not utterly destroy them. What did he destroy? He destroyed what he judged to be despised and worthless. In this, King Saul falls in the same pattern as Adam and others. He disobeys God's word. You remember when the very first time the people came to the land, it's an important moment in the history of God's people. The Lord commanded Joshua in Joshua 6 that the city and all that is within it should be devoted to destruction. They were not to keep anything for themselves, Joshua obeyed fully the word of the Lord. And that chapter is followed by chapter 7, in which we read of Achan. In defiance of the Lord's word, he saw, he coveted, he took the devoted things. In this chapter, we have a decision for King Saul. Will he be like Joshua or Achan? Will he listen to the word of the Lord, or will he live by a lesser word? What was the command in verse 3? Do not spare them. What did Saul do in verse 9? Saul and the people spared. And the point is, in our world, in our hearts, the problem has never been, and it will never be, the clarity of God's word. It will always be the corruption in our hearts. The deepest problem in our world is not confusion. It's not that we don't understand fundamentally what the Lord has said. The deepest problem is rebellion. We simply don't like it. We don't want to do it. By sparing the best, Saul here is going the way of sight. The word demands faith. This morning, what would the word be very clear about? That you know in your life you are or you have disobeyed. Now, some of you or some out there simply think that the world is not true. The word is not true. You should think about on what basis you believe that. There's so much at stake. It's worth interrogating what you believe. It's worth asking questions of what you've concluded. Often you find that obedience or disobedience or disregard for the word of the Lord is really fundamentally based on the word of the Lord saying no to what you want it to say yes. Or that it tells you to do when your preference is that it simply just said don't, or don't worry about it. There are legitimate objections to the word of the Lord that can and should be addressed, but more than often, the deepest conflict that the world has with the word comes down to just different desires. You simply want what the word says you shouldn't want. That's what's going on for Saul. He wants autonomy. He does not want the word's authority. Now, I think for others, the word is very clear about certain things. You sit there and you say, it's true, but I don't see how it's good. And what are we doing when we do that? We are measuring goodness by what we see and think. I hope you see the damage that that kind of thinking has done to our sinful race. We were made to live in God's world, not by what is good to our eyes, but His. Saul disobeys here because he reasons by his own wisdom over and above God's revelation. He spares the king. He spares the best. I think King Saul perceived that he and his fellow king were above the law. They're the exception. He was meant to live under the law. And so notice the irony in this text. He's just won a massive victory to be celebrated in the history books and in the world. But in heaven's economy, because he disobeyed the word, he has suffered a major defeat. The word transforms how we see and assess our world. The king disobeyed the Lord's word. That's the headline in heaven. And yet, remarkably, verse 10, the Lord keeps giving his word. He won't stop. I regret that I have made Saul king, for he's turned back from following me and has not performed my commandments. We're going to come back to the Lord regretting, but I want you to see this. As king of the Lord's covenant people, Saul has failed. He heard the word. He did not heed it. And then notice this contrast with Samuel. Samuel was angry. He cried to the Lord all night. Who is Samuel? He is the man who, since he was a young man, ever since he received the word of the Lord when he was in Eli's house, he held nothing back. Not from the priest, not from the king, not from the people. Samuel has spent decades at this point listening to the word, declaring the word, obeying the word. And so his anger and his cries to the Lord all night give us insight into what was so deeply embedded in Samuel's soul, what shaped his vision and his imagination in the world. Samuel was a man who lived not just to herald the word. He lived to see the word heeded and honored and obeyed in God's world. He is so shaped by the word that he is angry because the king of God's covenant people has chosen conflict with the word. Samuel is a man as God's prophet who sees the massive glory gap between what the Lord's anointed king has done and what the Lord of all glory deserves. In a world that is filled with Sauls, be a Samuel. Be a Samuel. The more you are shaped by the word, the more you will see the world by the word. You will long to see God's word rightly submitted to and savored. The more you and I will fight the sin that so easily entangles, the more we will fight and labor to see the word go forward and honored and received in God's world. This is a righteous anger by Samuel. I imagine a long and a bold night of crying out in prayer to the Lord. Have you ever known that kind of righteous anger? As you've looked around the world and you see God's word disregarded and disobeyed and dishonored in God's world. I think we should at least know something in the entirety of our Christian lives of what Samuel felt that night. I hope we are increasingly gripped by the way that Samuel sees the world. He's old at this point, and yet he sees the world more clearly than anyone around him. He's crying out to the Lord, verse 12. And what's Saul doing? He's busy crafting for himself a monument. Look at these differences. You remember back in 1 Samuel 7, after the Lord had decisively defeated the Philistines, Samuel set up a monument to the Lord, and he called it Ebenezer. Till now the Lord has helped us. And all that King Saul can think of is helping himself. His fundamental responsibility, live under the word of the Lord, give glory to the Lord of the word. He does neither. He disobeys, but he is very diligent to find ways to give glory to himself. Do you see the depth of death that dominates our world? He has spared the best, and now he's exposed. And he's confronted boldly by Samuel. And what does the king do when he's confronted? He lies. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. But there's sheep and there's oxen, isn't there? Betraying him. It's such a remarkable image. It does remind me of when we walk into our kids' room and they tell us they've cleaned it, and yet all of the stuff is kind of creeping out from under the bed. Here the Lord's anointed is lying about his sin, and there's this sound of beast in the background telling the truth. He lies and he blames. Verse 15, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared them. Oh, we've seen this from Adam, the woman whom you gave me, to Aaron. You know the people, they are set on evil. Now to King Saul, they have brought them, for the people spared. Once again, a consequential man is making excuses when he is confronted by the word of the Lord. Just think of how much different our world would be and how different each of our lives would be if, when we are exposed by the word for who we are, there were no excuses. There was just honesty. There was pleading for mercy. I think one way we should all be instructed in this is we should be as bold in our confession as we are in our sinning. For the kids here, you know how you can learn to be honest with the Lord, to know the Lord? Be honest with your parents when you sin. Don't lie. Don't make an excuse. Don't blame your brother or sister. You know what you'll find about your parents? that they have a love for you, even in discipline, that is just a picture, a small one, of the Lord's love for you. Friends, given who the Lord is, when we sin, when we run into sin, run toward confession, Saul should have been honest. Saul hides. And Samuel sees Saul clearly. Stop, I will tell you what the Lord said to me this night. As he disobeys, Samuel will be faithful to declare the word of the Lord to him again. He's received the Lord, the word of the Lord, he's listened to it. And again, Samuel will make the word of the Lord known. And this revelation of the Lord's word will be decisive. That's our third point, the word decisive. Declared, disobeyed, and now verses 17 through 35, the word decisive. Let me read that now. And Samuel said, though you are little in your own eyes, are you not the head of the tribes of Israel? The Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go, devote to destruction the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you pounce on the spoil and do what was evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. I've gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me. I have brought Agag, the king of Amalek, and I have devoted the Amalekites to destruction. But the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, the best of things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. And Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and presumption is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Saul said to Samuel, I've sinned. For I transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your word because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now, therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may bow before the Lord. And Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel. And Samuel turned to go away. As Samuel turned, Saul seized the skirt of his robe and it tore. And Samuel said to him, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and has given it to a neighbor of yours who is better than you. And also the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. Then he said, I have sinned. Yet honor me now before the elders of my people and before Israel and return with me that I may bow before the Lord your God. So Samuel turned back after Saul. And Saul bowed before the Lord. Then Samuel said, bring here to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came to him cheerfully. Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women. And Samuel hacked Agag to pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel did not see Saul again until the day of his death. But Samuel grieved over Saul. And the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. It's a weighty text. Samuel will not let Saul escape from his sin. He will not let him escape this very significant fact in verse 17. The Lord anointed you, Saul, king over Israel. It does not matter what you thought of yourself before. It is this fact, what the Lord has declared you to be, that is decisive for you. And the Lord's command to devote the Amalekites to destruction was decisive for you, Saul. Saul, you're the Lord's king. Why did you not obey the voice of the Lord? But Samuel, once again, he's been faithful to the word. He tells Saul all of it. Saul obeys part of it. Friends, verses 22 and 23, it's not as if the Lord needs burnt offerings and sacrifices. He did not create a people just to make sacrifices to him. He needs nothing. The Lord created a people by his word that in all the world there might be a people who live under his word, by his word, for the sake of the world.
Obedience is better than sacrifice. Listening is better than the fat of rams. So this vision for the Lord's anointed king was for him to listen to the word and obey it, and so his kingdom flourish.
I hope you see that the Lord places a high premium on obedience, but he also places a high premium on listening. We live or die by whether we listen and obey the Lord's word. The point is, religious rituals were never enough. They are never enough to make up for our hard and dulled hearts before the Lord. Do the rituals matter? Did the sacrificial system and the offerings matter? Yes, the Lord gave them, but only when performed by a people whose heart was turned to the Lord, who trusted the Lord wholly. So relevant to us now, just showing up and sitting in a seat, doing some religious things at Christmas or Easter, maybe all year long, it means nothing if the Lord does not have your heart. It is not enough to confess the Lord when that confession is betrayed by the whole of your life and your heart. I mean, it's like someone who's saying, I love this team. I love this team. They say it all the time, but they cheer against them. Or I love this person, but just betray them again and again. Obedience and disobedience either demonstrate or undermine what you confess. In the face of God's revelation, Saul has chosen rebellion. And what's the verdict? Verse 23, because you rejected the Lord of the Lord has rejected you. In the Lord's world, the Lord's word is always decisive. Always. This is a tragedy. King doesn't listen to the Lord. He's rejected by the Lord. And while it may look like Saul confesses here in verses 24 and 25, Samuel sees through it. I want you to see this confession, just like conversion, is not just admission. It's not just a knowledge of guilt that you're guilty. It's not even just assenting to the fact that you are guilty. It is also trust, faith. Saul does not have that. True sorrow is to agree with the Lord in your sin and to be willing to suffer their consequences because you see the sinfulness of your sin before the Lord. What is Saul concerned with? Look at verse 30. He's still concerned with being honored before his people. Honor me now. He's not concerned to be humble before the Lord. He's desperate. He's exposed. He reaches out, probably violently, and he grabs Samuel's robe and he leaves. This is the king. The Lord had given him everything. And he's so exposed that he's clinging to anything he can find. Do you remember in the last chapter he was protected by 600 men? And now he is completely naked and exposed by the word of the Lord. Whatever you're stacking up in this world to protect you, to cover you up, it will not be enough to protect you from the decisive verdict of the word. Samuel declares, the Lord has torn the kingdom from you. He's given it to a neighbor of yours. He didn't listen. He didn't obey. And now the word decisively brings his full rejection. It's a dark moment. And to know the Bible is to ask, how many times must this movie play out? When will this world stop rejecting the word of the Lord? And yet, hope. Praise God, the disobedience of man does not deter the purposes of the Lord. For we read in verse 29, the glory of Israel will not lie or have regret, for he is not a man that he should have regret. All right, what do we do with this? We read in verse 10 that the Lord said, I regret that I have made Saul king. And why do we read at the end of the chapter? The Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. I want to teach you a very important, profound theological truth. Write this down. The biblical writers are not idiots.
They are not idiots. In saying that the Lord regretted and that the Lord will not lie or have regret in the same chapter, they are teaching us. The author is communicating this. When I say the Lord regretted, or the Lord, he's saying the Lord's regret is not the same as man's regret. So the biblical writers describe the Lord in ways that are like human beings, both in their actions and in our emotions, but are not the same as human beings. Why? The Lord is God. The Lord is in a category of one. He's the creator. We're the creatures. We never cross that divide. We are always creatures. He is always God. So the regret of God is different from the regret of human beings. When we regret, we are saying, I would have done that differently. The Lord's regret is not like that. He plans, he's sovereign over everything from the end to the beginning. And every one of his plans are good. He never regrets. He never wants a do-over. He never thinks, oh, what I planned is wrong. How do we understand the Lord regretting? As Saul sinned, the Lord, out of the fullness of his holy character, is sorrowful over Saul's sin. And he acts righteously in justice towards Saul. But he's not taken by surprise by Saul. He's not thinking he made a mistake. For Saul, like every sinner who opposes the Lord, fulfills the Lord's purposes and plans and never thwarts his purposes and plans. Remember that in Scripture we are meeting the transcendent and the imminent Lord, high and exalted, who astonishingly comes near. He is gracious to speak to us, to lower himself, to come to us and reveal himself to us, but never think he is the same as us. For beside him, there is no other. He will not lie. He does not have regret. So one of the greatest mistakes we can make in reading the Bible is failing to see and understand the biblical writers are clear. God is not the same as us. He's not the same. With Saul rejected here, Samuel does in verse 32 to King Agag what Saul defiantly refused to do. Samuel does not see himself above the word of the Lord. He's under it. And I recognize that this is violent. It's gruesome. It may seem excessive, but we must remember this king is being justly put to death for his own sin. And look at verse 18. The Lord makes clear there that the Amalekites are still sinners. This represents hundreds of years of the Lord's grace and patience. So when we read of judgment in the word of the Lord, we want our sensibilities to be shaped such that we are more shocked by the sinfulness of sin than we are by the Lord's judgment of it. That was how Samuel's sensibilities were shaped. There was no word he would refuse to say. There was no obedience that to which he was uniquely called that he would not carry out. This is a chapter in which the word of the Lord is flagrantly disobeyed. But Samuel is faithful. In a world of Sauls, be a Samuel. And the chapter ends in a tragedy. Verse 35, the Lord's king and the Lord's anointed go their separate ways. The Lord's prophet and the Lord's king, they separate until the day of Saul's death. It was the worst possible destiny. It's dark. Death reigns. And yet, the Lord Yahweh is so stubborn to save. He's always working for salvation. Did you catch what Samuel declared was the Lord's plan at the end of verse 28? He was already raising up a king who is better than you. Of course, this is King David. Very next chapter, he's a better king than Saul. He's faithful. He's not perfect. And yet Yahweh is so committed to saving that he will not stop. For in this chapter, in this world, the word is declared, it's disobeyed, but the decisive plan of the Lord from all eternity was that the word would be made flesh. That's what we want to end on. The word made flesh. God creates the world by his word, the word that is distinct, and yet not separate from his person. And this word becomes flesh and dwells among us. He planned a better king for his people from the beginning. The incarnation is not mere sentiment. The incarnation is salvation. The Lord is so serious to save that the Word became flesh and lived among us. The one who is high and exalted and revered by angels makes himself low, veils his glory, lays in a manger. The one to whom all honor belongs humbles himself and obeys to the point of death, death on a cross. We read of Jesus in Hebrews 10, when Christ came into the world, he said, "Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body have you prepared for me, and burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Then I said, behold, I have come to do your will, O God." It's December 21. This is not the passage you probably thought would be preached on Christmas week. But I do hope that you see that we see in this chapter the Lord's prophet having a bloody confrontation with the Lord's enemy. Christmas is not sentimental. Christmas reveals the Savior sent from heaven who set his face toward a bloody confrontation with our greatest enemy, our own sin and death, to save us from both. King Saul seeks to spare himself in this chapter and blame the people. King Jesus did not spare himself. He took the blame of all of his people. For he pleads with the Lord, God, in the garden. And he asks if there's any other way. And the decisive word was, there wasn't. And so for joy, he despised the shame and he endured the cross. Jesus refused to disobey all the way to his death. And so his sacrifice was final. And by his resurrection and his ascension, the word is now triumphed and marches forward. Jesus Christ has saved real sinners from real sin with real blood. Friends, what the Lord's anointed does with the word of the Lord is life or death for his people. The incarnation means that the Lord of glory takes sin and sinners so seriously, he has sent his son to save. So this Christmas, listen to the word made flesh. Believe him. Come to him. In him, there is endless joy for a weary world. The good news of Christmas is that this world that is so ravaged by sin, to this world, the Savior has come. The baby born is the Lord who reigns. Christ is the Lord. Oh, praise his name forever. His power and glory evermore proclaim. Joy, joy to the world. Let the earth receive your King.